It's a series of studies we've called Instructions for the Church, because that's pretty much what this letter is. It's a letter, a personal letter, that Paul the Apostle has written to one of his understudies, Timothy, one of his disciples. And it's a letter in which Paul gives instruction to Timothy on how to conduct himself in the church. Now this morning for our introduction, I want to do something a little bit different. I'd like to give you the applications for the sermon as the introduction. I know it's a little bit like giving the punchline to the joke before you tell the joke. I think it'll help you sort of listen to a text of Scripture that many people sort of glide over because they think it doesn't really apply to them. So, four quick applications. Number one, an application for single women. The things we're going to see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, are the kinds of things you should look for in a man to marry. Don't settle for less than this. Number two, to single and married men. So brothers, what we're going to see in 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7, these are the kinds of men that God calls us to be in our home, in our churches, and in the community. So this, I think, this text, even though it speaks specifically to leaders in the church, I think is a text that every Christian man should aspire to. Number three, I just said it. Men, every one of us should aspire to this office. My prayer is, as we open God's Word this morning, is that we would see the beauty of this office and the majesty of this office and the goodness and the rightness of this office, and having seen that, something would stir in our hearts. I pray that for all of us as brothers. And I pray that there might even be 5 or 10 of you this morning hearing the sermon by God's grace and the Spirit who would decide this morning, perhaps for the first time, you want to give your life to the work of the ministry. Another application for the church. Church, these are the kinds of men we should look for and encourage and honor as our elders. This is what you're to pray for as we pray for elders and leaders. This is what you're to look for. This is what you're to encourage in our brothers. And this is what we are to then call. These are the kinds of men we are to call to serve us in leadership. One final application to wives. So wives, you may look at this and see in these verses beauty, beautiful description of manhood. And you may in some way be aware of ways in which your husband is sort of not there yet. So your task is not to be the Holy Spirit. Your task is not to hammer him into the mold. Your task is just very simply to quietly and lovingly pray for and encourage your husband. And these are the things you want to encourage in your husband and the kinds of things you want to submit to and honor in your husband. In 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, I want to hang our thoughts then on 2 points. We want to see 2 things that I trust come out of the text. Number one, we want to consider the noble calling of oversight. The noble calling of oversight. That's in verse 1. And number two, we want to see the noble men. We want to see this description of the noble men who provide oversight in verses 2 to 7. So the noble calling and the noble men. We want to see what God teaches us about that in this text. And again, I pray that God would awaken a desire for at least some of us to want to be elders and to encourage in all of us growth and grace in what we discover here, which really should be true of all Christians. Now, I've been away for a couple of weeks. I trust you have been working on memorizing 1 Timothy. Yes? That didn't sound real confident. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. You guys, keep us honest. Keep me honest. This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must have a good reputation with outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would write this word onto our hearts and that you would help us, O Lord, to be what you've already made us to be by your sacrifice. Speak to us and lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we want to look at is the noble calling of spiritual oversight. We see that there in verse 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul has been given instructions to Timothy on how to lead the church. Remember, he begins by instructing Timothy on how to respond to those false teachers in the local church. And then when he comes to chapter 2, he begins to give more general instruction about the life of the church. So he tells us that he wants men everywhere, in verse 8 I think it is, to lift up holy hands in prayer. And he tells us that he wants women to dress modestly, and he talks about who should lead in the church around verses 11 and 12. And now he having sort of mentioned that issue of leadership, he comes now to chapter 3 to begin to discuss leadership more specifically and the qualities of those who should lead. And so Paul wants us to understand right from verse 1 how high and noble a calling it is to give spiritual oversight to the church. If we look at verse 1 carefully, we can see that Paul talks about the nobility of this in at least five ways, five things that demonstrate the nobility of the eldership, of the pastorate. First thing, pastoral ministry is noble because of the nature of the task itself. The key word in this passage is overseer. That's a word that can be translated in some versions as bishop. It's a word that's used throughout the scripture as a synonym for pastor, for elder, for shepherd. So the idea of a monarchical bishop, of sort of bishops being a higher title and something different from pastors and all that good stuff, that comes later in church history. When you're reading the New Testament, it's a word that's describing the same thing, that an overseer is a bishop, is a shepherd, is an elder, is a pastor. It's all the same thing. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, I want to show that to you there. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 17, Paul sends for the elders at the church at Ephesus, the very same elders that are here with Timothy in this letter. He's on his way to Jerusalem to face trial. And this is his great farewell to the elders there. And so notice in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we're told specifically that Paul sent for the elders, plural. In the New Testament, it's always more than one elder. He sends for the elders at the church at Ephesus. Now, look down in verse 28. Notice there the synonyms Paul uses as he instructs the elders. He tells them, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you what? Overseers. Then he says, be what? Shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. You see there in that verse, he's using that as a synonym. It's the same thing. And in that verse, verse 28, he gives us really the meaning of what he means by an overseer. It's just like the word sounds. An overseer is one who sees over, who watches over. He's one who shepherds, who leads and guides and protects and feeds the flock. He's a man that, according to Acts 20, verse 28, who is appointed by the Holy Spirit to carry out this work. So the overseer, bishop, elder, pastor, shepherd is the Spirit-appointed watcher and protector. Notice there at the end of verse 28, of the blood-bought people of God. What could be more good and right and noble than to give your life protecting, feeding, leading, guiding the sheep whom Christ purchased with his own blood. That's what an overseer does. He watches over a priceless treasure. We lived in Washington, D.C. for a number of years, and if you live there long enough, you sooner or later start to meet and make friendships with people in fairly high places in government. We had friends who were former Air Force pilots who were pilots for Air Force One, who drove around the president in his private plane. And we knew some men who were in law enforcement, and their highest ideal were to become Secret Service agents who would protect the president. That was their greatest ambition. They couldn't think of anything more important than guarding the number one officer in the United States. They wanted to wear those little black suits and black shades and the earpiece. Now, the president, as important as he is, I don't mind saying to you, he is a pauper and a peasant compared to you, whom Christ has purchased with his blood. If it's noble to fly Air Force One and noble to drive around and protect the president, it's infinitely more noble to give your life shepherding the sheep whom Christ has purchased with his blood. And so the first thing we see about the nobility of this task comes from meditating on what the task is itself. It's watching over those whom God has purchased with the blood of his son. We see the nobility in a second thing, though. Pastoral ministry is noble because it's in the same category as the gospel. Now, this is sort of striking, but you see there how Paul starts in verse 1. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. Where have we seen that before? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, which Shane prayed for us so beautifully this morning. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So when Paul uses this phrase, trustworthy saying, he uses it about five or six times in his letter, and in almost every other case, he applies it to the gospel or some point of key Christian teaching. And here, he takes pastoral leadership, and he puts it in the category of trustworthy sayings, which is a category where the gospel lives. What a marvelous thing. We live in an age where people really don't like leadership. They shrink away from leading themselves, and they reject the idea sometimes that anyone should be a leader over them. I blog pretty regularly, and because I blog about the church, I'm often in conversations about things like church leadership. And if I write something on leadership, I can guarantee you there are going to be 15 or 20 people who show up in the comment section who say, we don't need leaders in the church. I know Jesus and have a personal relationship with Jesus and bah, humbug and all this leadership stuff. And yet I just look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and God so esteems leadership that he puts it in the category of the gospel. Now, the main thing that God is doing in the world is sending his son into the world to save sinners. There's nothing greater than that. There's nothing more important than that. There's nothing more fabulous than that. What a wonderful sentence. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Beloved, that's me and you. That's not a person in this room who isn't a sinner. I'm not saying that to be insulting. I'm describing a spiritual reality. That we are twisted in our nature. We have desired not God, but things contrary to God. The Bible tells us that we in our sin, we are hostile to God. We are enemies to God. We are separated from God. And worst of all, we are in danger of God's eternal judgment. Sin is a serious problem. But God is a God of great love. He sends his only begotten Son into the world to take upon himself our likeness. To live our lives yet without our sin, to offer himself as a sinless sacrifice, to die on a cross that was really built for us, to suffer the wrath of God, the punishment of God, which really we deserve. Were we there when they crucified him? Absolutely. Every one of our sins were represented in that crucifixion. It was our sins that nailed him there. And he came into the world for that very purpose, to die for our sins. But he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose from the grave He appeared in body to the disciples, and his rising from the grave was the evidence that God was satisfied with his sacrifice. God was pleased with his sacrifice, so that now all those who repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus, who hope in him for forgiveness and eternal life, the Bible says, will be saved. God will rescue them from his judgment and give them eternal life and fellowship with his love. Nothing is more important than that. And beloved, nothing is more important if you're here this morning and you have not turned from your sin and put your hope in Christ to follow him in faith as your Savior, the one who rescues you and makes you new and gives you eternal life. Nothing's more important than that. You should do that right now. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. This is what God is doing in the world. Don't miss it. And Paul shows us the nobility of leadership by placing leadership in the same category as that wonderful message of God's love and God's salvation. Now, is he making too much of leadership in that way? Well, I might put it this way. Put it in a question. Which is more important, a newborn baby or the parents of the baby? Well, the baby is precious and the tender gift, a new life. But the parents are essential to the baby's growth. I mean, the baby is in danger without the parents' love and care and tending and raising. And yet the parents, well, they're not parents unless they have a baby. It's mutual. And so it is. The gospel gives new life. People are born again by hearing this message of Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf. And they're made new, and they're like newborn babes. And in his household, in his family, God has appointed, as it were, spiritual fathers, parents, shepherds, who have this necessary task of helping the family to grow. And so they go hand in hand. Oversight in the church is a noble calling, because it's linked to the further living out of the gospel in these new lives that Christ births by his sacrifice. A third thing, pastoral ministry is noble because it's worthy of our hearts. You see there where it says, Abby says, this is a trustworthy saying. He says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer. So being an overseer is not a half-hearted thing. A man's heart should be set on it. He should desire it with a godly desire. The phrase there literally means to set, not only set his heart on, but to say to stretch himself or to reach out one's hand. There is an aspiration, a striving that's in this. There's a strong desire. It's what we usually mean when we talk about someone having an internal call. He has an impulse toward it. It's not an ungodly ambition to desire this and to have this sense of personal calling. There should be no mistaking the fact that a man's heart is in the job, and there should be no doubt that serving in this way is his longing and his purpose. Now, why does this desire make pastoral ministry a noble calling? What about this desire reveals the nobility of the pastoral ministry? Well, let me ask you this question. Would God encourage us to give our hearts to anything that's less than noble? In God's sight, what's worthy of a man's heart? What's worthy of a man's desire? Well, truly, there are only two things in the scripture that sort of surpass the rest in terms of being noble in this way, of worthy of a man's heart. And that is namely God himself and the things of God. God is most worthy of our hearts, and our service to God is what we're called to do. We're called to be full-time worshipers. And this is just one reflection of that worship, of that noble calling that God places upon his people. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Peter writes there, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be." You see, God has taken such pain to tell us clearly that this is something he wants for his men. to serve in this way, to stretch yourself out, to reach your hand out for this noble task. There's a fourth reason this is noble, though. It's noble because God says it's noble. See it right there at the end of verse 1. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. I love it when God just speaks plainly. He just says what's on his mind. He always does that, and sometimes he does it very clearly so. This is a noble task because God has deemed it so. What a wonderful thing that God would look at a man's heart desiring this and say, you want a good thing, go that way. Go that direction. This is right. Give your life to that. And there's a fifth thing, finally. Pastoral ministry is noble because Jesus is a pastor. We mentioned Peter a moment ago. The Apostle Peter knew Jesus well. He observed Jesus from the first day of his ministry, from John's baptism of Jesus until the Lord's crucifixion. He saw Jesus in the resurrection. For 3 years, he was taught by Jesus, trained by Jesus, sent out by Jesus to do the work of the gospel. And it's Peter who reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, that we were like sheep going astray. And then he says this, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He doesn't mean human pastors. He's referring to Jesus there. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is that shepherd that was promised in the text of assurance that Shane read for us earlier. He is the chief shepherd. And when a boy or a girl or a man or a woman, young or old, turns from wandering in sin like lost sheep going astray and turns to see Christ and to put their faith and their trust in Him as their Savior and their Lord and their God, they return not just to God as an omnipotent, all-powerful being, which He is, but they return to one who watches over their souls and shepherds them as His very own. Isaiah says he gathers us in his arms and holds us near to his heart. The pastoral ministry is noble because Jesus is the great pastor. He's the great elder. He's the great shepherd of our souls. And the man who desires to be an overseer is the man who desires to be like Jesus. Could there be anything more noble than that? To be like Christ our Lord? I've not always felt that way about pastoral ministry. For a season, I ran from leadership and ministry in a church. I saw a lot of bad examples and unfaithful pastors. I didn't want to be associated with the TV preachers who were hawking their wares and driving Bentleys and all that good stuff. So I ran from pastoral ministry. I had a longing and a burden, but I said, Lord, I tell you what, I'll do all the Bible studies you want me to do. I'll pitch in on Wednesday night. And occasionally I'll preach for Pastor Pete. That was the pastor at the time. I'll preach for Pete on occasion. Lord, don't make me a pastor. I won't be associated with that. And that didn't change for me until the Lord very kindly showed me something. He showed me that if I loved Him, I had to love His people. And that if I love this people, the surest way to show that love would be to give my life shepherding His people. And that if I were faithful in shepherding His people, which is all He ever asks of His shepherds, is to be faithful, then I wouldn't look like a television preacher to people, but by His grace and His Spirit, I would look increasingly more like Him, the chief shepherd. And when those things fell like dominoes, there was nothing more I desired in all of life than to shepherd His people. And you may feel the same way I once did. You say, let me do anything but pastor or elder or oversee anybody. I hope you see that this is a noble task, a task that God desires for you to desire, to love Him and to love His people in this way. Or you may have the opposite sort of issue than the one I had. Perhaps you think the office is too noble, too high for you. You sort of see yourself and you say, man, this task is too great for little old me. And you can't see yourself serving in this way. Can I point something out to you that I hope will help and encourage you? The very man who wrote these words in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, felt the same way that you feel. When the Apostle Paul talked about the gospel ministry over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, he was meditating on how preaching the gospel could at the same time be an aroma of heaven to those who are being saved, but could be death in the nostrils to those who are rejecting the gospel. And he was contemplating the fact that how his word, the very word that he preached in a given audience, could have two drastically different effects on the people who heard him. Some would repent and live and have faith in Christ, and others would harden their hearts and die in their sin. And in that verse, Paul cries out. He says, "Who is sufficient for such things?" He was saying, "This is too big for me." And then the key he gives us is when he goes on to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul gives us the key when he writes there, "Not that we are competent or sufficient in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competency or sufficiency comes from God." The sufficiency a man needs for this noble calling does not come from inside himself, but from a gracious God who supplies his spirit and supplies his love to enable and equip a man to serve. And that's why Paul could write, coming back to 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 12, he could write, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointed me to his service." You see the blending of feeling he had? On the one hand, he was feeling himself to be insufficient, yet on the other hand, he was thankful. Why? Because God was his sufficiency and Christ was giving him strength. Don't let the notion that you're too small hinder you. We're all too small, but nothing's too big for God. See the nobility of this calling and the grace of God in this calling, and cast yourself upon his grace. There are many of you who need to be considering as men whether or not the Lord would have you be an elder to give your life to the pursuit of that. So men, here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. If Jesus is a shepherd and overseer, and if God calls this a noble task, and if he puts the task in the same category of importance as the gospel itself, then why would you or I not desire to be overseers of God's people? On what grounds could we turn away from that? Given the way God views this task, we need a compelling reason, a very compelling reason, don't we, to say no. Our default should be, "Yes, Lord, if you're willing. Yes, Lord, here I am. Send me." So the question is, do we have such a compelling reason? And if any of our inhibitions and reasons are not so compelling, I pray that we would see just how noble and wonderful and good and right it is to give our lives to this calling. Well, let's turn then to the men who provide such oversight. A noble ministry requires noble ministers. And Paul lays out in verses 2 to 7 the qualifications for men who should aspire to this office. And again, I hope that's the aspiration of every man in here, to be qualified as an elder. Leave it to the Lord as to whether or not you will actually be called to serve in that way. But in your heart, I pray that it's everyone's desire to be qualified and to set after such an office. In verses 2 to 7, Paul lists a list of specific characteristics that must be present in order for a man to rightly assume this office. And before we look at them in part, let's make some summary statements about them in whole. First, we should note that everything in this list should be true of all Christians. As Don Carson points out, the list is remarkable for how unremarkable it is. The bar is not set at some super point. Paul doesn't say, "Okay, if you're going to be an elder in the church, you need to be a super Christian. You need to be the kind of Christian who walks in the room and blinding light fills the place and nobody can look at you for your glory." That's not what he says. He gives us a list of characteristics, every one of which should be true of Christians in some measure. Even the ability to teach. For in the Great Commission, we're all called to teach others to obey everything that Christ has commanded. So this is true of all Christians. Number two, the list does, however, presume that while these things should be common to all Christians, they should be more common or more consistently demonstrated in the elder's life. That's the difference. We might put it this way. The elder's the man who is a consistently normal, run-of-the-mill, brown paper bag, faithful Christian. What all Christians should have, he has with constancy and discipline. He stands out because he actually is what we expect a Christian to basically be. He stands out because he's so splendidly and blindingly normal. And the third thing that we can summarize this entire list of qualifications with really that first one that Paul gives us. He says, now an overseer must be above reproach. Well, that's the umbrella qualification. It's a little bit like if you ever put the carousel in a baby's crib. You've got the carousel and then you have little ornaments or decorations hanging down from it and spinning with it. That's how these qualifications work. The above reproach is the umbrella, and all these others sort of define and hang down from this notion of being above reproach. Now, when he says that an elder must be above reproach, he does not mean an elder is a perfect man. It's not what he's getting at. It's not perfectionism. He's saying an elder must be beyond legitimate, substantiated accusation. If there's a complaint, it shouldn't stick. It should be water on a duck's back. An elder should be the kind of man who, if you hear somebody talking about him, saying negative things about him, you leave the conversation thinking that the person speaking had the problem, not the elder. He needs to be a kind of man like Garnet Harrison and like Shane Foster. The kind of man, if you ever heard anybody say something bad about Shane, you know, brother, something wrong with your heart. If you ever have someone sort of try to impeach Garnet's character, you know, no, this brother is full of integrity. Something's off in what you're saying. That's what an elder is. That's what an elder is to be like. He's to be above reproach in that regard. Now let's look at the other qualifications a little bit. These fall out into three categories. If you want to keep notes here, let me give you the categories and we'll talk about them in order. Number one, we see some qualifications that address his home life. So we want to see what an elder is like at home. And then secondly, we see some qualifications that address his personal life. Who is he when he's alone? And then thirdly, we see some qualifications that address his spiritual life. What's he like in his walk with God? So the elder's home life. We're told a couple of things about his home life. First of all, right there in verse 2, we're told that he is the husband of but one wife. And really, who can handle more than that? He's the husband of but one wife. And literally, that phrase means he's a one-woman man. He's a man of one woman. There's some debate about what Paul is addressing here. Some people think Paul is addressing polygamy that was practiced in his day. Other people think he's addressing sexual immorality more generally. I think the answer is yes. I think he's addressing all of that. So certainly being a one-woman man rules out polygamy, right? And certainly being a one-woman man means he's not a player, he's not a flirt, he's not out sort of currying favor with multiple women. He's morally pure. He's sexually pure. He's dedicated and committed to one woman, namely his spouse. You have to say that nowadays. He needs to be committed to his own wife, not someone else's wife. And it's funny how the Word of God sometimes, when you change settings, it has sharper edges to it. I remember being in South Africa, and even in this recent trip in the Middle East, I remember being in South Africa leading a workshop for pastors of traditional African churches there. And I remember as we came to this section on leadership, we meditated on 1 Timothy 3, I was just reading this passage, sort of ho-hum like I normally do, and read this, the husband of but one wife, and a room went stone quiet. And after about 2 minutes, there was this sort of nervous chatter, and people were speaking in their traditional tongues, so I didn't know what was going on, but clearly something had happened. And finally, someone raised their hand and said, are you telling me that a man with more than one wife can't be an elder? And it clicked for me. Oh, this is a culture that practices polygamy. And you see, the Word of God just came alive, you know, in a fresh and powerful way. Things that seem ancient and unrelated to us in some other setting, in some other part of the world, is very pressing and very much alive. We were in the Middle East. I was meeting with elders of different churches and got into a side conversation with one guy who was asking me about a man who was from a Muslim background who had been converted to faith in Christ, and he had three wives. What was he to do? And so the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces and it puts before us a vision that restores the original purpose. Adam had Eve, and together they were to live as husband and wife until death did them part by God's grace and the Spirit. And an elder is to be that kind of man committed unto death to his wife. Husband of but one wife. Notice also, well, we should ask a couple other questions before we move on. Does this mean that a man who is divorced cannot be an elder? It depends. It depends on if he was the one who broke the marriage covenant. Depends on whether or not he was married or a Christian at the time of the divorce or not. It depends on a lot of factors. But I don't think this automatically rules out a man who is divorced from serving as an elder. It may not. Does this mean that a single man cannot be an elder? No, I don't think that's the case. If that were the case, Paul himself, who tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that he was committed to remaining single, Paul himself could not describe himself as an elder or be an elder. And our Lord Jesus could not be an elder, for he was single. Instead, what it means is that even if you're single and called for some period of time to a life of singleness, you still demonstrate this one-woman man attitude. You treat the sisters in the church with absolute purity. You're not a flirt. You're not a player. You're not a tease. Even in your singleness, you reflect this kind of attitude. The second thing we're told about the elder's home life, notice there, is that the elder, verse 4, must lead well in his home. He must manage his own family well, that's the emphasis there, and see that his children obey him with proper respect. By manage well, the Bible means the elder must do two things. That word has two aspects to it. He must, number one, supervise, the way we commonly think of managing, but the word also points to nurturing. He must manage in a way that nurtures. He's not a tyrant or a dictator. He's a servant in his home, and his leadership actually blesses. It actually beautifies. It enriches. It causes a woman and causes a children to flourish. We're not surprised in the second half of that sense. He's to see to it that his children obey him with proper respect. Again, there's an interesting sort of double meaning there. That phrase, with proper respect, it could describe the dignity with which the man parents, or it can describe, as the NIV puts it, the way his children respond to him. And so one way you can put this is he treats his children with such respect that they honor him likewise with respect. That's what we're to see in an elder's home, in a man who's qualified to be an elder. He leads well, and in his leading, he just carries more respect in his home. And his home is nurtured and beautified by the way he lives and the way he leads. And notice in verse 5, we're told that this is a prerequisite for the eldership. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family well, how can he take care of God's church? It's a rhetorical question, and we know the answer to that. He can't. His family is a little church. He needs to be faithful in the small things before he's made steward over bigger things. And so this is his home life. He's dedicated to his wife, and he leads his family well. And notice what he's like personally. You see that in verses 2 and 3. What's he like when he's alone? What's his inner life like? You know, the real measure of a man is not taken in public spaces, but in the quiet closet of his own soul. And positively speaking, he's temperate, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable. And it's interesting, when you look at the negatives there in the next verse, they kind of parallel that. So we're told that he's not given to drunkenness, he's not violent but gentle, he's not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. So he's temperate, not a drunkard. He's self-controlled, not violent. He is respectable, not quarrelsome. And he's hospitable. He shares. He gives. He literally loves strangers, people not like himself. Not selfish, not a lover of money, not hoarding things for himself. You see, Paul has given us the positive and the negative on this man. In saying that he's temperate and self-controlled, that means that he has control over his passions rather than his passions having control over him. He's not carried away by his appetites. He's not carried away by his desires. He rather harnesses his desires and he brings them to subjection to Christ. And saying that he's respectable, this is a dignified man. This is a man with gravitas. This is a man that in whose presence there's not a lot of foolishness. A man who commands respect just by his demeanor. He's ordered and well behaved. He's not violent. He's not out starting fights. He's gentle. He's not quarrelsome. He's always starting arguments. You know, he's not a contrarian. You know, whatever, if somebody says black, he says white. Like, okay, it's white, then he goes black. You know, it's not like that. He looks to agree. He looks to have things in common with God's people. And he looks to create peace and to shepherd toward peace. He's hospitable. He shares with others. An elder is that man who opens his home and opens his life to others. I remember at the previous church where we served, we were celebrating the eldership of a man who was in the military. He was moving to another part of the country, and I remember him being up front, and Mark was sort of commending him and thanking him for his ministry, and he turned to the congregation. It was an evening service, and it was probably about 400 people in the evening service, and he turned to the congregation, and he says, "Show of hands, how many of you have been to Jim and Lynette's house for dinner?" Would you know that 95% of the hands went up? Here's a man who had 5 kids of his own, adopted a niece and a nephew from a sister whose life was really in trouble. And every Sunday and throughout the week, they would have multiple people from the church in their home, showing hospitality, loving them. I remember my first Sunday at that church. We sat in the balcony. We sat just in front of he and his family, and we listened to them singing lovely songs with the hymns and all that good stuff. And afterwards, he's military, he's Air Force, and big, deep voice. He says, "Hi, my name is Jim." And shook my hand and said, "Hey, I'm Thabiti." And he says, he showed me around. And he introduced me to a bunch of people in the church. And about 10 minutes later, he turned to me. He says, "So, what are you doing for lunch after church?" I was a little nervous, you know. I said, "Well, we don't really have any plans." He says, "Well, then you'll come to my house for dinner." Now, I did the southern thing, right? I said, "Maybe another time." I said, "You know, that's nice, but maybe another time." That means no down south. That's a real clear no. Well, I think I maybe said, "Maybe next week, you know." He says, "Okay, fine." Next Sunday, the very next Sunday, he found me after church. He says, "You said last week you were coming to my house for lunch." This is how you get 95% of the people to come to your house. But he was hospitable. Large-hearted, gracious. His house was open. His life was open. And that's where his ministry flourished. And that's where he had the deepest lasting impact in the lives of the people he helped to watch over. An elder should be such a man, lover of people, not a lover of money. What a blessing to be led by men who are marked this way. Temperate, self-control, respectable, hospitable. Not violent, not quarrelsome, not lovers of wine, not lovers of money. Those men look like Jesus. Those men live like Jesus. They're the kind of men you want to care for you and that you want to follow. They're the kind of men we have had shepherding this church over the years that this church has had elders. Praise God for them. Pray for them. Ask for yet more of them. Finally, the elder's spiritual life. First, he's able to teach. We see that there in verse 2. So I said before, every person in the Great Commission is called to teach others to obey what Jesus has commanded. But here, the elder is to have a pronounced ability to open God's word and to pronounce the meaning of his word and to apply it to God's people. He's to be skillful in teaching. Titus chapter 1 verse 9 probably explains this the best. But Titus, Paul writes to Titus there in a list of qualifications parallel to 1 Timothy 3. Paul writes to Titus there that the elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. So he's a believer himself. He holds firmly to the gospel. It's not squishy or wishy-washy. His grip isn't loose. He holds it tight. And then notice, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose him. You see, on the one hand, he's able to teach so that he can build up the church, encourage those who have come to Christ. And on the other hand, he has a shepherd's crook for fighting back the wolves and refusing and opposing false things, things that pervert the gospel and that harm the truth. He's able to wield the sword both ways, able to build up and able to guard. Now, he may not be a pulpit preacher. He may not be the best public speaker among the elders, but he should be able to handle the word publicly. He should be able to open the word to God's people and in a reasonably confident way, explain its meaning and call people into it to obey it. And this is the main way that an elder oversees, is through the ministry of the word. It's the main way that he watches over the flock and leads the flock. An elder without a Bible is an elder without authority. And a closed Bible is about as useful as not having a Bible at all. And so this man is a man of the book. And he opens the book and he feeds God's people from it. Well, notice secondly about him spiritually. Not only is he able to teach, but notice in verse 6, he's spiritually mature. He must not be a recent convert. In other words, he must not be a beginner, a neophyte. And the word there was used sometimes of plants that were little plantlings that were freshly put in the soil, but not yet rooted. You know, he's not new to the faith. He's not sort of in the faith, but not rooted, not anchored, not sort of drawing strength from the soil of a faithful walk with Christ. He is to be, as it were, a converted man and a mature converted man. It's again a shame that we have to say that in Christian churches today, that pastors and elders need to be converted. But you realize there are many congregations and indeed it seems there are denominations where it seems that large swaths of their pastorate are not converted men. Men who deny the deity of Christ, who deny the resurrection, who deny that salvation is by Christ alone. May it never be so. May it never be so in this church. And may it be less so as Christ's coming draws near in all of God's other churches. So he's to be mature. Thirdly, notice, he must be a good witness. Verse 7. He must have a good reputation with outsiders. The life and reputation he has inside the church must be the same life and reputation he has outside the church. There must be integrity to his witness. He's not living a double life. He's not one thing among God's people and something else, you know, when he gets to the workplace on Monday. And how many of you know it's true that some people can look like spiritual giants on Sunday morning and Monday morning they're raising more Hades in the office than any of the unbelievers? Should never be the case. Particularly among those men who are going to lead God's church. Their witness on Sunday, it's the same as their witness Monday through Saturday. He must be of good reputation among outsiders. Now we should conclude then. We've taken note of something that I hope encourages your prayer for the elders here. Let's conclude by taking note of the dangers that these men face. They will face dangers that come from the world, that come from the flesh, and that come from the devil. Notice now, Paul is concerned that there be above reproach. A little bit later in chapter 5, verse 19, he says that the church is not to entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. You realize that if a man is going to be faithful as a pastor, he's going to be accused as a man. You realize if he's going to open God's word and teach you what thus saith the Lord and call you in obedience to it, somebody's going to be disgruntled. And the world, both inside the church and outside the church, will make it a sport to accuse the elder. But this man needs to be protected by the church from false accusation. And this man needs to be above reproach because surely accusation will come. And so there's opposition from the world, but notice there's also opposition from his own flesh. The reason Paul says in verse 6 that he should not be a recent convert is because he may become conceited. Pride is the enemy of us all. And there's something peculiar about leadership that tickles pride and the sin of pride. And so it's a constant warfare to put to death pride and to remember that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And so sometimes his enemy is not without, it's within. And then notice thirdly, in verse 6 and verse 7, the devil is his enemy too. If he's proud, he may fall under the same condemnation, under the same judgment that God made against Satan in the garden. And notice if he doesn't have a good reputation with outsiders in verse 7, the difficulty is he may fall into disgrace. We can all remember television preachers from the last 10 and 20 years who've come onto our television sets with tears streaming down their eyes, confessing transgressions of one sort or another. You know, it used to be that if a television preacher fell, he fell first, then lost his TV show. Now, there are preachers who have fallen into disgrace, and because of their fall, they're getting TV shows. This is how far gone is the church and the world. And this is how subtle is the enemy's traps. And so the enemy wars against the shepherds of God's people. He wars against them as a proxy for Christ himself, who is the chief shepherd and the overseer. And so these are men who are engaged in spiritual warfare. They battle those three enemies of every Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so these are men who need to be covered in prayer, who need to be watched over by God's people in this way. So let's conclude with a reminder of our applications. I want to encourage women, single women in particular, to look for and to patiently pray for and to wait for men with this kind of character. Marry this kind of man, and your life will flower. And secondly, I want to encourage the single and the married men among us, let us be these kind of men in our homes, in our communities, in our churches. Let us lean toward this and press toward this, because as pressing toward this, we'll be pressing toward Christ and more becoming like him. And thirdly, I want to encourage every man in here, aspire to this office. This is good and right in God's sight. It's a noble calling. Consider it. Consider it prayerfully. Serve the Lord in this way. And married women, don't pester your husband. Don't try to change your husband. If you notice something lacking in your husband, depend upon God's grace. Pray for him. Encourage him. And he will flower with God's help in this way. And church, give God praise for the shepherds we have. And give God thanks for their faithfulness. Pray for them and pray for yet more, that you would be watched over and that they would be blessed. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 4 tells us that the elder, the shepherd who serves well, receives a crown in glory. Brothers, let's serve that way. Let's run for our crown. May the Lord bless his word. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for what's held out here to us as a picture of godliness and manhood. We thank you, O Lord, that you have placed in our midst and over us faithful men who have shepherded this congregation over the last 6, 7, 8 years. We thank you, Lord, for those who have shepherded this congregation and now enjoy respite with their families. We pray that you would refresh their souls. We thank you for those who continue to labor. We pray that you would give strength in our labors. And we thank you for those whom you will raise up. We pray that as a congregation we will readily receive them. And we pray that they would be prepared in every way according to your word to enter into this noble task. We thank you, O Lord, for the men who desire to grow in this way. We pray that you would by your Spirit give them that growth. And we thank you, Lord, for the women who wish to be partners in life with men of this sort. Supply them, O Lord. Supply them with this blessing. Lord, we pray that your gospel would be clarified in the way your men lead in the home and in the church and in the community. That Jesus would be seen in HD TV. That he would be brought into relief and full color. And that he would be loved because your men love you this way and live like him. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.